John chapter 19, if you need a Bible, there should be or possibly is one underneath your chair there. If not, someone can share with you. I encourage you to get a Bible if you don't have one. And may I say the King James Bible, amen? The preserved word of God for English-speaking people. That's what we believe. And that's a whole nother sermon. But on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves now in the 19th chapter. And I'll begin reading in verse 16. We'll read down to verse 24. So if you found it and you're able to stand, would you stand with me as we begin reading John chapter 19? If you could and want to get ahead of the game and find Isaiah 53 and put a mark there and Psalm 22, you can do that. If not, we'll look there later. John 19, notice verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. The writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. We're going to stop there and pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a joy to come to your house today and open up the Bible. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us a book, the Word of God, and you preserved it for English-speaking people in the King James Bible. And we're grateful for that. Lord, I pray as I preach the message I believe you've led me to preach, that you'd fill me afresh and anew with thy Spirit. May your word have free course this morning. Father, I do pray if there's someone here that's not saved, that today would be the day they come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior and understand by your Spirit what that means. But for the believer, Lord, I pray also you'd use this message to give us a greater confidence in your word. And so I pray your blessing upon the message and upon this time and upon our listening. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. For the past several years now, I think we would all agree that the U.S. economy has been experiencing steady, solid growth. As a matter of fact, in the second quarter of 2018, our economy hit an unprecedented 4.1% annual growth rate for the quarter. I mean, look around. Things are being built once again. Jobs are plentiful, and many companies and businesses are thriving. But there's one particular industry that has also been growing strong right along with the economy, and it is predicted that it's going to continue to grow even stronger. That's according to an IBIS World Report. This industry currently brings in $2.2 billion each year. It employs roughly 90,000 people industry-wide. And it said that due to, quote, a shift in consumer perceptions and the increasing tendency of Americans not to affiliate with any particular religion, that this industry is forecast to grow more and more, even more so. Min-Young Park, in her article entitled A Mysterious U.S. Industry Has Been Growing Since the Recession, writes this: the demand for industry services has grown in line with changing consumer beliefs. I know what you're asking yourself. What is this industry? The industry I'm speaking of is the psychic services. Psychic services. You say, what are psychic services? They're weird. That's what they are. No, they include things like this, and these are the technical terms. Palmistry, that is the reading of the palm. By the way, I read that they charge $60 average per reading. I wonder if that's per palm. I don't know how they do that. Another part of these services is cartomancy. That's card reading. That's where they go out. You go to them and they lay out these tarot cards and read them. Mediumship is another one where you go to someone who communicates with the spirits of the dead. They have what's called aura readings where you come in and they interpret your energy. Then there's astrology, which interprets the movements and positions of the stars and the planets. There's also not included in those numbers I just gave you. There's things like online psychic services, phone psychic services, charging $1.99 per minute, or they'll discount it if you're a first timer, $10 for 15 minutes. Those are psychic services. By the way, the Bible condemns those practices. And all God's people said amen. Deuteronomy 18:10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. You say, preacher, that's strong. I just read the Bible. That's all I did. So why do people go to these things? Why do people use these services? What on earth is the attraction? I'll tell you what it is. People engage in these unbiblical practices for one reason and one reason alone. To try to find out the future. They want to know what the future holds. What does it hold for me in relationships? What does it hold for our business? What does it hold for my family? What does it hold for my marriage? They want to know what lies ahead. That's why they do those things. You know, there was a man who was born in 1503 in France. He died in 1566, who, according to reports, he would look into a bowl full of water and receive visions about the future. When he got older, he began to write them down. His name, Nostradamus. Oh, yeah. You know, he never claimed to be a prophet, and he often stated that his predictions might not happen at all. And by the way, most of them didn't. And the ones that purportedly did were so vague, were so obscure, were so general that, and by the way, studying for this message only, I read a few of them. And they were. They're so vague and so general and obscure that you had to use a great deal of imagination for his predictions to resemble any actual historical event. Do you know that this Nostradamus still to this day is one of the most influential future predictors that people go to? Why is that? As I said, people want to know the future. Do you know that the Bible requires, I'll just throw this in here, probably a good place to do it. Do you know that the Bible requirements of a true prophet is that they must be 100% accurate? Never wrong. If they're wrong one time, they are not a true prophet, and also that their prophecies must be in agreement with the Word of God. That's how you test them. And by the way, the only place you're going to find them is in this book. In the Bible. You see, we must all realize something, that we don't need those things. Why is that? Because God has given to us a book, and that book is called the Word of God. It's the Bible. And the Bible is not everything that God knows, but it's everything that God wants us to know about both the past and the present and even the future. The Bible is all we need. It's all we need. Daniel 2:22, he revealeth, speaking of God, he revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. It is only God that knows the future, and he's revealed it to us in his word. And you know, one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is God's word, that the Bible is true, is fulfilled prophecy. 100% accurate. And understand that God's prophecies in His Word are not vague generalizations. They are not obscure statements you have to read into. God's prophecies are very specific and they are very detailed. And I'll say it again, 100% accurate. So let me say something here, I'll say at the end. So if everything that God has said would happen, at least up to this point in His Word, has happened, then doesn't it reason to believe that we can be sure that everything that God says is going to happen is going to happen?
Yes.
Doesn't that make sense? I might have confused you. I kind of almost confused me right there as well. But I think you understand what I mean. He said it would happen before it happened, so what He says is going to happen in the future, we can know it will. Now notice verse 24 of our text. We read a phrase that the Apostle John and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit puts in here. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. Here it is. That the Scripture might be fulfilled. This morning I want to preach on this subject. What more do we need to believe? Can I ask you something? Are you saved this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior?
Amen.
If you don't, what more do you need to believe? Are you a Christian here today? Do you know the Lord as Savior? Are you serving Him? Are you living for Him? If not, what more do you need to believe what God says? Now here in our text, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross of Calvary. If you've been here on Sunday mornings, we've been going through the Gospel of John. Just one night earlier, just the night before what we're reading here, here in our text, He was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the scene. He was taken that night to stand before Annas, the Jewish high priest, and then Caiaphas, the other high priest, and the Sanhedrin. He had his religious trials, if you will. And it was there that He was declared guilty. By the way, it was a predetermined verdict with a predetermined sentence. He was declared guilty and worthy of death. So what did they do? Off to Pilate he went. The Roman governor of Judea. He didn't know what to do with him. The Jews wanted him to say, go ahead, crucify him. But no, he didn't know what to do. So he heard Herod was in town. Herod was the Roman governor, or the governor of Galilee. And so he pawned him off, if you will, to Herod, who pushed him right back to Pilate. They were hoping they'd approve that capital punishment of Jesus. But the reluctant Pilate finally, after going back and forth with the Jews, gave Christ over to them to do as they please, which meant this, it's time to crucify Him. And here in our text, you know what we're reading? We're reading the beginning of the sentence that is now being carried out. You see, understand what we're seeing here. Take a step back for a moment and think biblically for a moment here. This is more, what we're seeing here today is more than just the governor of Judea delivering Christ to the Jews. What we're seeing here is the governor of the universe, God Himself, who was delivering up His Son for our sins. He was delivering Jesus to death so that you and I might be delivered from eternal death in hell. It was all part of God's plan. And I asked you something this morning. Do you know Christ as Savior? Do you realize that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life? God sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth. Why? To go to the cross of Calvary, to bear the sins of the world, your sins and my sins, so that if anyone will repent of their sin and trust Him as Savior, they'd have eternal life.
Amen.
Do you have that eternal life? What more evidence do you need? You see, this was all a part of God's plan, and the Old Testament prophecies prove it, that it would happen exactly as they said it would happen, and it did.
That's right.
You see, the reason the Apostle John is penning these minute events of what happened, one thing after another, why? Just for our information? No, it's more than that. He's doing it to show us that what prophecies were said in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can be confident in God's word and confident that he is the Savior of the world. The question is, are you confident? Let's consider, as we look at our text, several of these prophecies that John is penning that shows perfect fulfillment of some things said in the Old Testament. Notice the first one is this. Number one, the despising of the Jews. They hated Christ. Notice verse 15, but they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Do you see the scene here? The Jews are crying out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." By the way, between verses 15 and 16 of our text occurs what is recorded in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. I'll read it for you. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Pilate was casting the entire responsibility of the Lord Jesus Christ back upon the Jews. Although, yes, there was culpability in Pilate. He just gave him to them. And their terrible response was this in Matthew 27, 25. Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be upon us and our children." Oh, they were angry. They despised the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you think of that for a moment? Here is, in their eyes, a man. He was a Jew. He was one of their brethren according to the flesh. He was one of them. He was one of their own. He was of the lineage of Abraham, just like they were. He was of the lineage of David, just like they were. He was a man who did no wrong. He was a man who said nothing wrong. He was a man who perfectly obeyed the law of God. He came to them in love as their Messiah. He came to die for their sins. He proved himself to be God in the flesh by all the miracles he performed. Yet his own people despised him immensely. Enough to angrily cry out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Why is that? Well, let's go from the earthly to the heavenly and say this. That's exactly how God prophesied the Jews would respond to him. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53, holding your hand in John chapter 19. Notice Isaiah 53. Mind you, the book of Isaiah was penned 700 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be like from today, the year about 1300 in comparison to today. And here in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah the prophet gives the Jews another description of the Messiah. God prophesied how he would be treated when he came. Notice verse 2. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." Here it is. "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised," notice, "and we esteemed him not." That's how he'd be treated. He'd be despised by his own people. Psalm chapter 22 and verse 6, we'll go there in a little bit, not at this time, but you can look there if you like. It is a messianic psalm. It is one of those psalms that describes the suffering Savior. Psalm 22 is the suffering Savior. 23 is a shepherd Savior. And Psalm 24 is the sovereign Savior on the throne. But in chapter 22 of Psalms, we get a description of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways. We read in verse 6 of Psalm 22, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men," here it is, "and despised of the people." We're told that when the Lord Jesus Christ would come, he'd be despised by the Jews. John the disciple confirmed that in John chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Bible says he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. Notice, he came unto his own, watch this, and his own received him not. As a matter of fact, they did worse than that. They said, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Why did they do that? It's part of prophecy. God said you'd identify the Messiah in one way, by him being despised by his own. Psalm 118 and verse 22, the Bible says, "The stone which the builders refused is become the head stone of the corner." Psalm 69 and verse 4, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head, that they would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully." That's a messianic psalm. Turn over to Acts chapter 4, if you would, please. Acts chapter 4. Because here, after Jesus Christ went to the cross and he ascended back to heaven, here is the early church that was instructed to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we find Peter here in his third sermon talking to the Jews. Notice what he says in verse 8. Acts chapter 4. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Notice what he says in verse 11, quoting Psalm 118. "This is a stone which is was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." He's saying this is exactly what the prophet said. This is exactly what the psalmist said. You have with your hands crucified him. This is the one the psalmist described in Psalm 118. He is the head of the source. He is a cornerstone, and we would reject him. Verse 12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Peter's trying to explain this to them. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Go over to Acts chapter 13, if you would. Paul was doing the same thing. As Paul was preaching on his first missionary journey here in Antioch of Pisidia with Barnabas, he had just finished crossing the island of Cyprus, and he sails northward to Antioch of Pisidia, and he enters into the synagogue and he's speaking to the Jews. And he's trying to explain them that what they did, that anger and that hatred, that despising of the Messiah, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Notice in verse 27 of Acts chapter 13. Let's read verse 26. "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning it." He's saying this is exactly how God said it would happen. So understand, when they shouted out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him," they were in essence proving that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that the Bible's true, because they were fulfilling prophecy. So we see, number one, the scriptures foretold of the despising of the Jews. But then I want you to notice what John records next. The scriptures also record the details of his death. I should say foretold. Notice in John chapter 19, in verse 16. "Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And bearing his cross went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one and Jesus in the midst. Why is John telling us of these details? What does it matter whether there were men with him being crucified? What does it matter that they led him away? Why are these words all important? Because the Apostle John is trying to show us in a very detailed way, this is a fulfilling of Scripture. This is a fulfilling of the prophecies. And I want you to notice several ways here. We see in our text at least three, maybe four, depending on the time here, of the prophecies that John points out. The first one is this, his willingness to die. Notice verse 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. Notice, and they took Jesus. And notice the phrase, led him away. Notice that the word led, they did not have to drive Christ. They did not have to push Christ. They did not have to drag Christ. He was not fighting. He was not kicking. He was not screaming. He was not resisting. He was not arguing. He wasn't saying, this is unfair. I need a real trial. I need a new trial. Like many prisoners would say, he was not pleading his cause. He was simply quietly and silently going forth to the cross. He was doing it willingly. Go back to Isaiah chapter 53. Let me show you the fulfillment of that prophecy. Isaiah chapter 53, when describing the Messiah again, notice how his attitude is described here in verse 6. I'll begin. We read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at verse 7. 700 years before this event, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, notice, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You see, it was foretold that when the Messiah comes, that he would willingly go to the cross. And I want you to think about that for a moment. Can you imagine that? Our God in heaven loves us so much that he came to this earth and he went to the cross, not because he had to. He went to the cross of Calvary because he wanted to, because he loves you and he loves me. And when they brought him there that day and they sent him off to the Jews and they brought him walking to that cross, understand, he did that absolutely willingly for me and for you. So we see it was his willingness to die. There's another thing we see back in John chapter 19. We also see the way he would die was foretold in Scriptures. Look at verse 17. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him. Jesus Christ died by crucifixion. You say, preacher, everybody knows that. I know, because we're on this side of the event. You see, when the Jews, you say, why is this so important? Because when the Jews practiced capital punishment, it was usually done almost all the time by stoning. So why didn't they just do that? That's what that was their mode of capital punishment, was stoning. Why didn't they do it? The Talmud tells us sometimes, on occasion, they would use decapitation or burning or strangulation, but they never used crucifixion. Do you know that crucifixion was not a government-sanctioned means of capital punishment until the days of the Roman Empire? By the way, crucifixion was a very cruel way to die. And it was the Roman government that implemented that as a means of capital punishment. Do you know that in a Roman crucifixion, it typically went this way. They would take the prisoner, the offender, and they would first scourge him. That's what they did to Christ. They would then have him carry his crossbeam to the place of punishment, which is what they did at the beginning, at least, with the Lord Jesus Christ. They would go to the place where they were going to crucify him, and the cross beam that he was carrying would then be secured to a long 12 to 15 foot beam that was laying on the ground. They would secure that to there, and they would take that prisoner and they'd lay him on his back there on the ground, stretch out his arms across that cross beam, and they'd take a hammer and those big spiked nails, and they begin to drive those nails into his hands, usually about here on his wrist, and one after the other they would drive it in until it was secure. They would then take that crossbar and they'd raise it up and they'd place it and slam it into that hole that was prepared for the cross, and then they'd fill it up with dirt. They would then take that same hammer and the two more nails, or one or two more nails, and they would nail the prisoner's feet to that beam. They would take the sign that was given by the government of the criminal's violation, and they'd place that over his head, stating his crime. And that prisoner would hang there on that cross for however long it took for him to die. Sometimes hours, sometimes days. You know, crucifixion was such a cruel thing. And it was only, or typically reserved for only the hardest of criminals. Not everyone, just the hard ones, like political agitators or religious agitators or pirates or slaves or those who had no civil rights. That's who they'd use this with, because it was so cruel. The criminal would often die of cardiac rupture. As the prisoner is hanging there and having to lift himself up to gasp for every breath of air with nothing to push off of, and he would just be gasping, and many times their hearts would explode. Sometimes it would be heart failure. Sometimes it would be asphyxiation. And sometimes it would be exhaustion, as for hours he would lift up his body for any breath he could get. Sometimes, to expedite the whole process, they would come, the Roman soldiers would come, and they would break their legs. This way they had no means of going up for air. They'd only have to use what they could in their arms. This is how the Lord Jesus Christ died. But can I say this? That's how the Bible said he would die. The Bible tells us that he would be pierced pierced in his hands and his feet. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Psalm chapter 22, if you would, please. Psalm chapter 22 again. Back to this messianic psalm. Understand, this was 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This was a time that crucifixion was barely known. It was unknown. That's not what they practiced. And particularly for capital punishment, they didn't practice this. This idea of nailing someone in their hands and their feet to a cross was something that was not commonly practiced. Yet here in Psalm 22, 1,000 years earlier, watch what he says in verse 16. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Can you imagine the Old Testament Jews before the time of the Roman Empire, as they read that? They probably thought, what in the world does that mean? How would we pierce the Messiah's hands and feet? And what would that do? What, are you going to be shot through your hands and feet with an arrow? Are you going to be stabbed? How is this going to be? Well, fast forward to the days of Christ and the cross of Christ, and we understand that that's exactly how he was going to die. They would pierce his hands and his feet. You know, Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10 puts it this way: and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. Watch this. And this is talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It says this: and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, the scriptures foretold of the way he would die. So it told of his willingness to die and the way he would die. But also, number three is this, and I'm just going to give you three of them this morning, and that is this: who was around him when he died? Notice verse 18 of John chapter 19. It's interesting. Why would the disciple John point this out? John chapter 19. We read verse 18, where they crucified him and two other with him on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. You know, when we were in Israel, they had showed us the place where it was believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And by the way, it made a lot of sense to me. May I say this? It wasn't on a mountain. Often we sing, up Calvary's mountain. No, this Golgotha, this place of a skull, by the way, it is still there today. Now, some of the skull part has actually broken apart. It's harder to see, but you can still see it. As you stand there right outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, and you look in that mountain that's there, and you look in the side of it, you see the picture of a skull. And they call that the place of the skull. That was the place that Jesus Christ was crucified. But it wasn't on that mountain. It was actually on a well-traveled road in front of that mountain. Do you know why? Because when they crucified someone and they wanted everybody to see it, they wanted to make a spectacle of the criminal. And so this well-traveled road, you'd see the crosses that are there. And as people would walk by and they'd look up and they'd see the offense of the criminal on that placard that was above the cross, and they'd look at that criminal there dying and suffering and gasping for air, it would teach them a lesson. It would teach them this: I'm not going to cross the Roman government, because that's what's going to happen to me. And people walked by and looked at Christ and they wagged their head. But notice we read in John chapter 19 that Jesus Christ was not crucified alone. He was crucified between two other criminals. This, too, was a fulfillment of prophecy. Go back again. I know we're going back and forth. It's okay. You're keeping your fingers going. Isaiah 53, and I want you to look at verse 12. Isaiah 53. Notice we read, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Notice, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:7 speaks of Christ being in his death with the wicked. My point is this: the reason that John is describing these things, the reason that God, through John really, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing these things down, is for you and I to see, hey, wait a minute here. These are things that God told us would happen 1,000 years before they did, 700 years before they did. That means the Bible is true and Jesus Christ is God. So we see John describing these, the despising of the Jews, number one. Number two, the details of his death. We find those details in his willingness to die, the way he would die, and who was around him. And then thirdly and lastly, we see the deeds of the soldiers. John's going to tell us a little bit more about this story here. Notice we read in John 19, verse 23 and 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, notice, to every soldier a part. That means there were four soldiers there. And also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Here's what's happened, and I'm done right here. The soldiers nailed Jesus Christ to the cross. They hoist that cross up. They nail his feet. They place that placard above the cross. And the soldiers proceed to do what is believed that they usually did. They divided the belongings of the criminal among themselves. That's not an unusual thing. It happens often in wartime when people are slain on the field or they're lying dead. Others would come by and see what they could get. They might grab jewelry. They might grab something that they want. Maybe a weapon. Something of value. And that's what the soldiers did. As Jesus Christ is hanging on that cross, they decide, hey, let's divide his stuff up. And so they see, perhaps my imagination is, there's a pile of stuff here, his clothing, and there's four of them. And they say, okay, what we'll do is we'll cast lots, almost like throwing dice. And you know what? Okay, this one is a garment number, you'll be number one, number two, number three, number four. And whatever comes out to whoever it's pointed, you'll get the first garment, and then you'll get the second garment, you'll get the third, you'll get the fourth. So they do the first one, and here it is, they give a garment to the first guy. And then they give a garment to the second guy, third guy, and fourth guy. But guess what? There's one thing left. And so they go, well, what are we going to do? We can't tear it up. They notice it was a nice piece of garment. So what do? They decided to cast lots for it, and they did, and it went to the last person. You say, preacher, what's the big deal with that? Here's the big deal. God said that was going to happen 1,000 years earlier. Can you imagine if I said this? In the year 3019, there's going to be a man that's going to die. When he dies, there's going to be four guards around him. And those guards, you know what they're going to do? They're going to divide up his clothing there. And they're going to divide four of them up. And there's just going to be one piece left. And they're going to cast lots. And whatever the lot falls on, that last piece of garment, going to go to the last soldier. That's what's going to happen. You're going to say, huh? 1,000 years from now? Okay, I won't be around anyway, so I ain't going to worry about it. That's what you're thinking. But I want you to show you something. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 22 one last time, and we're done. I'm going somewhere with this, I think. Psalm 22, notice verse 17. Speaking of the Messiah. By the way, look at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what Christ said on the cross. It says all about the cross. And we read in verse 16, for dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me, they pierce my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That's an amazing thing. But that's what happened. The exact thing God said would happen. One, and we're going to see more as we travel through this Gospel of John and the cross. One after another, John tells us things that prove that Jesus Christ is God. He is the foretold Messiah. He is the one who came to this earth to die for our sins. And knowing that and seeing fulfilled prophecy, that ought to bring confidence not only in who Jesus Christ is, but in God's word as well. Well, my question is this, does it? Well, yeah, I have confidence in God's word. Do you? Do we? You know, I think sometimes we listen more to radio stations and news reports than we do study our Bible. And I think the evidence of that is because we have become a paranoid people. We have. I said this in Sunday school. We're afraid of everything. Global warming, climate change, oh no, CO2 emissions, what are we going to do? How about this? Read the Bible. Do you know that Genesis chapter 8 and verse 22 says this? Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, this is God declaring it, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now there's coming a future judgment, but we're not all going to burn up because of global warming or whatever you want to call it, climate change. Read the Bible. Sometimes we have this idea that it's the end of the world. The end of the world is coming. Oh no, nuclear war. Look what's happening in the Middle East. Oh God, help us. Read your Bible. Do you know that there are at least 1,007 years left for this earth? Now, if you don't understand that, that means you need to study the Bible. Because there's a seven-year tribulation after the rapture, then a thousand-year millennium of reign of Christ that's going to happen. And so for you and me to think, oh no, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? I'll tell you what's going to happen. Nothing. Until Christ says it's going to happen. Until the rapture occurs and the end of the world is coming later, but at least 1,007 years. You see, the problem is this. We see, God tells us so much, but we're so unfamiliar with it. Well, we could talk about all kinds of things. We have this idea, well, the government's getting better. It's not getting better. It's not going to get better. Do you know that the governments are described in Daniel? Every government of this world, the four world empires and the ending empire of the Antichrist, they're all described as beasts. Because that's what they are. They may start out okay, but they always grow and consume everything around them. That's what. And we have this idea, well, you know, the government's going to make this world a better place. No, it's not. Don't put your faith in the government. Read Daniel chapter 7. My point is this, and I'm done here. Maybe. Fulfilled prophecy is an amazing thing. But it must confirm our confidence in the Bible. It must, despite all that you and I see, despite everything that's going on in this world, listen, you and I can have peace and joy. We can serve God and live for God. We can raise our families for God in this world. Why? How do you know that, preacher? Because we have the Word of God. And God says it can be done. By the way, the Bible says after we die, we're all going to meet God. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. I hope today, if you're not saved, you get saved today. Because, well, how do you know that's going to happen? Because everything he said was going to happen has happened already. How much more proof do we need? Amen. Get saved today. Get it. It's not about joining this church. It's not about getting baptized. It's not about trying to change your life around. It's about you receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. And for you, believer, and me, believers, we have a meeting at the judgment seat of Christ as well. You say, well, how do you know that? Because the Bible says so. We're going to stand before Christ and give an answer to how we lived our life, not for heaven or hell, but for rewards. But imagine that meeting when we are face to face, eye to eye with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have to give an answer for how we spend our time here on earth as a Christian. You see, all those things that he tells us are going to happen, for us to honestly be able to say, I believe they're going to happen, I'll tell you what, let's not say we believe it with our mouth. Let's show we believe it with our life. Amen. Because what more evidence do we need? God help us. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.